The last twice I've spoken, I focused our thoughts around the question, how rich are you? And I assured you right at the beginning that I wasn't concerned about your bank account or your GICs, but I was concerned about the enrichment that you enjoyed from God. And you may remember I directed your thoughts to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was wealthy, yet on account of you he became destitute, in order that you, through his poverty, might be enriched. And I made a point of indicating the change in that final word between the King James and the literal Greek translation. God is not talking about riches in the terms that we address them, but he's talking about the enrichment of human lives by gifts from him. And we talked about the riches of his goodness from Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And we found that it's the riches of his goodness, his long-suffering, and his forbearance that lead us to repentance. Lead us to the point where we are ready to abandon our sinful ways and to look for a life that is God-pleasing. Then we looked at the riches of his grace. Because at that point of repentance, the grace of God becomes available to us. And as Paul reminds the Ephesians, that we are saved by grace. And in chapter 1 of the same epistle, he talks about the believer becoming engraced, becoming accepted, as he, the King James puts it, but we come engraced in the beloved. We move into an atmosphere, a constant atmosphere of grace throughout this life. And then we come to wonder about the glorious prospect of the exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come. This morning I want to talk about the riches of his glory. And in order we can begin to understand what glory is all about, let's go please to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. This is Moses talking to God, and he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And when it come to pass, when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and cover thee with mine hand while I pass by. And I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then in the next chapter, verse 5, the Lord descends in a cloud and stands with Moses and proclaims the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Here we are given a definition of glory. That definition indicates to us that glory is the total sum of the attributes and the character of God. So whenever we refer to the riches of his glory, we are talking about the fullness of his character and of his attributes. Now in the New Testament, the word is doxa, and it originally signified an opinion or an estimate of somebody. And it became to mean the honor resulting from a good opinion. It's the unfolding of divine power and nature as manifested in the acts of God. It is all that God is for our good. What he essentially is and does, revealed in whatever way he chooses, particularly in Christ. Therefore, John in his gospel, as he viewed the life and the death and listened to the words of Christ, he was able to say, "We beheld his glory." He did not see somebody walking round with a halo over his head. He did not see somebody walking round where there was an unearthly glow coming from his person. He saw somebody who demonstrated in their fullness the attributes and the characteristics of God. And so when we talk about the riches of his glory, this is what we are talking about. Everything that he is, every attribute, every characteristic that he possesses. Come with me, please, to Ephesians. First of all, verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 16. I'm going to read to you two prayers. Unfortunately, I don't have time to talk about the first one, but I will talk about the second. And both these prayers are linked to this verse, verse 3 of chapter 1. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, we read, "Making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father or the originator of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe." Chapter 3 and verse 14 for the second prayer. And you notice that this one is addressed not to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I should really read this prayer from Darby, but I'm going to read it from the King James, verse 14 of chapter 3. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what the breadth, length, height, and depth of love is, even to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Notice that phrase, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the glory of God. And the object of Paul's prayer is that that glory might be visible in the believer. But he outlines a process through which we have to go before that glory is revealed. And then he finishes with that tremendous doxology. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him, and here it is again, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So in this epistle, Paul utters these two beautiful prayers and links them back to the third verse of chapter 1. The first one is linked to the God of our Lord Jesus, and the second is linked to the Father of our Lord Jesus. Now I wish I had time to talk about the first one, where he talks about the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But we got to look at the second one. That's the one we're concerned with today. And remember, the outcome of this prayer, as far as the apostle views it, is that the fullness, the glory of God, might be visible in the people of God. How often do we pray at this level for each other? You remember when Timothy was sick, Paul probably prayed for him, but he didn't say anything about it. He said, go and take a little wine for your stomach's sake. But when you read the prayers of the apostle, you'll see the level to which he goes as he asks for blessing on the church. And so he appeals in the second prayer, he appeals to the riches of his glory. He is appealing to everything that God is and has. It's not now the throne of grace. No, it's the fullness of the person of God to which he appeals. And he requests four things of this Father of glory. From the riches of his glory, he asks first of all that the Christians may be strengthened in the inner man. Secondly, that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Thirdly, that they may be able to grasp the full dimension of love. And finally, that they may know experientially the love of Christ, only to find that it passes understanding. Let's look at these four things for a moment and see what we can learn. Again, I repeat, his object in talking about these things is that the fullness or the glory of God might be seen in the life of the believer. And that's what I need to challenge myself and you this morning. As we walk before each other and before man, can they see the glory of God? First of all, he says that you might be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit. Now, this has the idea of being invigorated. You may have seen when we were singing the hymns that I remain seated, because I have to make sure I have enough energy to last through the sermon and not topple over and leave somebody else to have to finish it. And they tell me you can take all sorts of stuff and you can do all sorts of exercises and it will invigorate you. Well, it hasn't done a very good job yet. But this is the word here, that the Spirit of God may come into our lives with power and invigorate us, re-energize us. You know the little rabbit that runs along because he's got the right battery in him? That's what we've got here. first part of his prayer, you see, because nothing else that follows can happen without the regeneration. And I'm not talking about regeneration as we apply it to salvation. I'm talking about the regeneration as it applies to us as believers. We constantly need regenerating. And so Paul starts his prayer there, and he appeals to the fullness of the character of God, and he says, Father, invigorate them through your Spirit. Notice the second one, that Christ may dwell in your heart. Oh, this is strange. Didn't they tell me, and didn't I sing when I was a little boy? Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. So why is Paul asking that Christ would dwell in their hearts? The real translation is this, that Christ may finally settle down and feel at home in your heart. I think this is one of the most challenging and potent verses in Scripture. Wendy and I have friends that we have had since we were children. And when we go over to Britain, we go into their home, and it's just like we were in our own. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, for Christ to settle down and feel at home in your heart, what must our hearts be like? They must be like heaven. Because how on earth is Christ going to feel at home in my heart when his home is heaven? The conditions in my heart for Christ to settle down and feel at home must replicate the conditions of heaven. I challenge you. How can I go where I like as a believer and Christ feel at home? How can I do what I like as a believer and Christ feel at home? How can I think what I like as a believer and Christ feel at home? How can I say what I like as a believer and Christ feel at home? How can I hold animosity towards another Christian and Christ feel at home? How can I have a critical spirit regarding other believers and Christ feel at home? How can I gossip and run down other believers and Christ feel at home? You see where the challenge is coming from this passage? From a simple statement. Brethren and sisters, this is something absolutely tremendous. You see, the fullness of God cannot be displayed in my life if his Son does not feel at home. And then he goes on, and he says, you know, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the at-homeness of the Lord Jesus will enable us to become securely settled and deeply grounded in love and to understand the dimensions of love. Notice what he says. The length, the breadth, the depth of love that we might understand. And I'm going to challenge my own heart, and I'm going to challenge you this morning. And I'm going to make this statement. We do not understand love. Oh, we go to 1 Corinthians 13 and we read that chapter and we comment how lovely it is describing love. And as Darby translates it in John 13, by this shall all know that ye are disciples of mine, that you have love among yourselves. Brethren and sisters, we don't even begin to know what love is. You remember the Ephesians were the one in Revelation who are accused of losing their first love. And here Paul is saying, look, I'm appealing to the fullness of who God is, that you will begin to understand what love is. How wide it is, how high, how deep, how broad are the dimensions of love. Somebody has said that in breadth love is boundless, in length love is endless, in depth love is fathomless, height love is measureless. Do I exhibit that sort of love to you? Do we exhibit that sort of love to each other? I suggest again that the reason for Paul's prayer here was that he felt the Ephesians really didn't have a grasp of love. Then he goes on to something startling. He says, you, invigorated by the power of the Spirit, Christ settling down and feel at home in your heart, you begin to learn the dimensions of love, and then he says this, even the love of Christ. Until we understand the full dimensions of love, we will never understand the fullness of love as demonstrated by Christ. Again, we glibly speak of his love. And I think we do it to the best of our ability. I'm sure we do. But Paul says, once you grasp the full dimensions of love, then you can begin, and only then, to experience in your life the fullness of the love of Christ. But be warned of this, says Paul, that it's a love that exceeds our knowledge. Doesn't matter how long we search it, doesn't matter how much we study it, doesn't matter how much we understand it or grasp it, we will arrive in heaven with very little knowledge of the love of Christ. And so the apostle challenges the believers. It's only when these things are met in my life will I show forth the fullness of the glory and the character of God. And if you realize it, of course, that's why we're here. You and I have no other purpose in life. God could really take us home when we were saved. But he's left us here, that his glory might be seen in earthen vessels, that he might be shown to be the God who can take human beings with all their failures and all their sin, a God who can cleanse them, who can equip them, so that the very thing that he wants is his glory shining out of their lives. Why did I have to be the one to take this passage? I started on the series of the riches of God, didn't I? I'm not sure. In fact, I can say I am sure that I come nowhere near any of this. But my point this morning is simply this, that Paul has prayed it, that it might be seen in the lives of the Ephesians. The Spirit of God has written it, that 2,000 years later, we can pick it up and we can focus our thoughts upon it, so that in some lives, the glory of God might be seen. Please pray for me at this level, will you? I've got all sorts of things wrong with me, and I'm very happy if you pray about them. But this is the level I want you to pray for me. That my life will be such that the glory of God will shine out. And I'll make a deal with you. I'll pray for you. That from our lives in this small company, first of all, we might be invigorated by the Spirit of God. Secondly, that in each of our lives, God, our Savior, might feel at home, might feel as though he's still in heaven. That we might understand how full and how wide love is. And that we might begin to understand the love of Christ. So that we might be filled with the fullness of God. And you know what? See how he finishes up the passage? With a little doxology. To a God who is able to do above all that we can ask or think. We may think it's impossible for the glory of God to shine out of our lives. God does not. He says, I can do above all you can ask or think. Oh, may God challenge us that we go out of here this morning, different people than we came in. Shall we pray? Father, thy word has many parts to play in our lives. It's through thy word that we learned of our sin. It was through thy word that we found the Savior. It's through thy word that we find these challenges in so many different ways, that our lives might reflect thy glory. Think of John as he looked at the Lord Jesus and he could write concern in him, we beheld his glory. We beheld in him the fullness of everything thou art. And Father, we can only ask that this be true of our lives. We ask that thy Spirit will take of thy word and not only challenge us, but encourage us, reminding us that his purpose in our lives is to ensure that our Savior is comfortable in our hearts and that the glory of our God shines forth. I pray thy blessing on everyone. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.